Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Resuming our study of Matthew's Gospel this morning. And this morning we're reading chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 18 through 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." Congregation of Christ, chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel contains three symbolic actions which our Lord gave on his coming to Jerusalem. The first was his riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. This was a visible proclamation to those who understood the prophecies of Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9 that he was the promised coming King and Savior. He didn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse. It wasn't the kind of kingdom he had come to bring in. He came humbly, riding on a donkey. He came in that humiliation which would eventually lead him to the cross. But that was something not even his own disciples, let alone the crowds, understood. Nevertheless, his triumphal entry was symbolic that the great King and Savior had finally come. The second symbolic action was his cleansing of the temple. In verses 12 and 13, we read how he drove out of the temple those who bought and sold there, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He came against those who had turned the temple into a den of robbers, rather than keeping it holy as a house of prayer where God was worshipped. And while he was there at the temple, the little children sang his praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests and scribes were indignant. They were indignant at the children that they should say such things. And they were indignant at Jesus because he allowed the children to say what to them was blasphemy. But Jesus defended the children from the charge of giving him praise. The children, according to our Lord, were the ones who saw clearly. Those who were sophisticated, those with a vested interest, cannot see the kingdom of God. He quoted Psalm 8. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Psalm 8 describes the praise of Jehovah God. It would be blasphemous to apply that to Jesus. Unless, that is, Jesus is someone the religious leaders don't think he is. Well, the third symbolic action is the one which forms our text for this morning, the cursing of the fig tree. It's an incident many contemporary people have issues with. Critics read the account of this episode and cast scorn on Jesus and on the Bible. What they see is a Jesus who's engaged in a fit of anger, some kind of childish tantrum. He's hungry. And when he sees a tree full of leaves but having no fruit, he curses it and it withers. Some raise a question about the morality of destroying the tree. Whose tree was it anyway? What gives Jesus the right to destroy someone else's property? Of course, we're never told that the tree belonged to anybody. And the disciples who witnessed the event never raised the kind of objections that these critics raise. Makes you wonder whether the portrayal of Jesus pronouncing judgment is something so out of accord with some people's conception of Jesus. And when it's staring at them in the face in a passage of scripture like this, they simply get offended. The cursing of the fig tree was a symbolic action. It's the third symbolic act performed by Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. Interpreters of the passage call it an acted parable. Not a parable with words, but one that's acted out. And the meaning of the action runs far deeper than what's there literally on the surface. Well, how can you tell that? Well, look at what it says. It says that Jesus was hungry. And that tells us something about our Lord. It underscores his humanity. Our Lord Jesus was as fully human as every one of us are human. Enduring hunger was part of the human nature our Lord had taken on himself at his incarnation. But Jesus was also truly God. He could do things mere human beings just couldn't do. You have to understand that about Jesus. He's true man, and at the same time, true God. Now, if this episode was simply about hunger, Jesus didn't need to curse the fig tree. He could walk on water. He could certainly produce figs on a tree out of season. He could feed 5,000 people. Certainly he could feed himself. If he was simply hungry, he would have had no problem making fruit appear on the tree. But he didn't. He cursed the tree instead. He cursed it because he was making a symbolic statement. The fig tree in the Old Testament was a symbol of blessing to Israel. To enjoy the blessing of God was frequently summarized by the statement, "Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree." Israel itself is often described as a fig tree or a vine or an olive plant. In fact, in Micah 7, Israel is described as a fig tree without fruit. The fig tree, having all leaves and no fruit, was like Israel. If you read the same story in Mark's gospel, Mark adds, it wasn't the season for figs. But there were different kinds of fig trees in Israel, and some fig trees did bear figs when it wasn't the season for others to do so. The sign that a fig tree was ready to bear figs was the lush growth of green leaves. When the leaves came out, so did the buds, which were edible. Leaves advertise fruit. And if there is no fruit there, well, it's like false advertising. That's the comparison that Jesus is making with the people of Israel. The people of Israel claimed to be the people of God. They had the temple. They had the rituals and celebrations. They had the law. They had all the outer evidence giving the expectation that they were truly godly people, God's own people. But when you come up close and look at them, they're godless. They're as godless as any other people. They have no fruit. What kind of fruit was Jesus looking for among the people of Israel? The Bible talks about fruit spiritually in a number of different ways. There's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Old Testament frequently speaks of the fruit of righteousness. Proverbs 11:30, we read, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life." Isaiah 32:17 says, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace." There's the fruit of our lips, which in Hosea 14, verse 2, is the praise of God. John the Baptist in Luke 3:8 called Israel to bring forth the fruit of repentance. And he threatened judgment on those not producing that fruit. And he goes on in Luke 3:9, which is the same as Matthew 3:10. And he said, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." But Israel wasn't showing this fruit. By and large, they weren't responding in repentance and faith towards God. The religious elite, with few exceptions, were united in rejecting Jesus. In the chapters which follow, we find them taking Jesus to task over seven or so different issues. The Messiah had come to his people, but they were fruitless, like a fig tree with only leaves. And just as the fig tree was cursed, so the curse of God would fall upon his unrepentant, unbelieving, ungodly people. The cursing of the barren fig tree symbolized what was going to happen to Israel. And in the coming chapters, Matthew will present us with further things Jesus taught on that theme. Now, our Lord's disciples don't seem to have seen the symbolism in the withering of the fig tree. What they saw was the power of Jesus' words. In verse 20, we read, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?'" They were amazed at the power of Jesus' word to wither the fig tree so quickly. So, Jesus commented on their reaction. "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Our Lord's words in verses 21 to 22 have become the favorite text for magicians and groups majoring in unsound teaching. Verse 22 seems like a blank check. Fill in the check, and God will honor it. Just believe and don't doubt, and it's yours. That's not biblical faith. That's what unbelievers think faith is. The unbeliever thinks that faith is the power of positive thinking. When you don't have something, just think it out. Believe it enough, and it's yours. But faith in the Bible is to rely upon God. The unbeliever and the magician relies on his faith. He relies on the power of his faith. His faith is in his faith. But faith has no power in and of itself. The power is in the person or thing you have faith in. I might have faith that a certain chair or a stool will support me when I sit on it. But my faith isn't going to make it support me. My faith will prove effective and true if the object of my faith is worthy. In America, for a long time, there's been this teaching going around about having faith in faith. I'm old enough to remember when there was a time when the Ad Council, which was supported by the federal government, ran commercials on television saying, "Worship at the church of your choice." You won't hear that kind of thing these days. The Freedom From Religion people would be there in a minute with a lawsuit. But that saying from back then was laden with great spiritual danger. It assumed that whatever church you worshiped at was all right, that one church was as good as another. The campaign to worship at the church of your choice came out when Eisenhower was president. Someone once asked him about prayer, which was also something that the Ad Council was promoting, and Eisenhower responded, "I don't care what God you pray to, just so you pray." It's not very different from people today who think that praying to Allah is the same thing as praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the same. Sometimes you read magazine articles about the power of prayer. The Reader's Digest often carries articles, the kind like I'm referring to. People who pray live longer. People who pray have less incidences of cancer. And so it goes. But to whom are they praying? Such articles place the power of prayer in praying itself. It's not where the Bible places it. The power of prayer or the power of faith is in the one you pray to or place your faith in. And you know, there are Christians who sincerely teach and believe that if you pray for something and don't receive it, it's simply because you don't have great enough faith. But Jesus taught that it isn't how much faith you have. We saw previously in chapter 17 that Jesus said that all that was required to move a mountain was faith. How big? The size of a mustard seed. When our prayers don't get answered the way we wanted them to be answered, it isn't necessarily because we lack faith or enough faith. It may be that we're praying wrongly. James, in his letter, writes, "You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." God often overrules our prayers, and that's a good thing. We often don't know what's best to pray for, but God does. To think that every unanswered prayer comes because of insufficient faith is just biblically incorrect. Our Lord Jesus wasn't talking about faith in faith or the power of positive thinking when he spoke the words that you find in verses 21 and 22. He talked about commanding this mountain to be taken up and be thrown into the sea. Now that needs some explanation. Do you know any Christians who have ever commanded a mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it happened? Why would you ever want to do that in the first place? show off your power. And Jesus says, this mountain. What mountain is he talking about? Well, there are two possibilities you find among interpreters of this verse. One possibility is that saying to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, is simply a metaphor about doing what seems to be impossible. Another possibility is that it's referring to the eschatological event of Zechariah 14:4. It may be that Jesus was simply saying that if you have true faith in God, you'll do things which by human standards are impossible, like moving a mountain. As an interpretation, that's fairly easy to understand. But there are other interpreters who would have us notice that the mountain that Jesus was on when he said, this mountain, was the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is mentioned in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 14. It's tied in with something that'll happen at the end of the age. The theological way of talking about the end of the age is by saying that it points to an eschatological event. Well, Zechariah 14 speaks of the day, future to Zechariah, when the nations, the Gentiles, will gather to do battle against Jerusalem. And there we're given the promise of the last days, when the kingdom of God will be established. The chapter describes a great battle when Jerusalem will be surrounded and the people of God will be destroyed in Jerusalem. And then suddenly, the Mount of Olives is going to be split into two and open up wide so that a whole plain opens up and Jerusalem will be lifted up higher even still. So that instead of being overshadowed by the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem will be at the center of this huge plain. And all those in Jerusalem will live in safety and security on top of the mountain with the plain all around them. And all around the world, people will come to Jerusalem to worship God. And so there's this distinct promise in the Old Testament that the Mount of Olives is going to be done away with in a great battle. Now, what does that have to do with what Jesus was saying to his disciples? Jesus took his disciples' reaction to the withering of the fig tree as an occasion to teach them about what was about to happen. The disciples were surprised at his power. They weren't surprised at his anger. They weren't surprised at his destructive power. They were surprised at how quickly the fig tree was withered. And Jesus takes that up to teach them about what was about to happen. The judgment was about to happen. He's really not talking about faith, nor faith's power, or God's power using faith. He's already talked about that in chapter 17, verse 10, where he talked about moving mountains. He's saying, if you ask now, believing it, this mountain will be moved. Not just any mountain, the Mount of Olives. Now, why would you want the Mount of Olives to go throw itself into the sea? Well, very clearly and simply, because the kingdom of God has come. When the king comes and the great battle takes place, the pagans will be overthrown and the kingdom of God will be established in Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is going to be thrown into the sea. It's to be leveled. Just ask now, and this mountain will be thrown into the sea. All you need to do is to believe it now. The kingdom is at hand. king comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He cleanses the temple. And then he tells his disciples, all they have to do is to believe it. And this mountain will be thrown into the sea, opening the way for the Gentiles to come in. The great battle was about to commence in Jerusalem. It was a spiritual battle. The disciples didn't understand this. They didn't understand his talk about dying and rising again. But Jesus was telling them that if they believed it, they would see the kingdom of God coming in. Mount of Olives would be turned into a plain, and Jerusalem would be opened up to the nations. The great prophecy of Zechariah 14 would be completed. And those of you who know how Matthew's gospel ends in chapter 28, it ends with the Great Commission, where his disciples are sent to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles, to all the world. That's the other view of why Jesus spoke about taking this mountain and casting it into the sea. Well, is there any application for us in these verses? I think there's a corporate application and an individual application. Remember, Jesus is looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in those who claim to be his people. If his people, his church, are fruitless, they're ready to be cursed. The people of Israel were cursed for failing to show forth the fruits of repentance and faith when their Messiah came. Their temple would be destroyed, and they'd cease to be a nation. Their blessings would go to another people. Our Lord will have more to say about that in the chapters to come. And the church will be cursed if it's all leaves and no fruit. Listen to Jesus' words in Revelation 3, 15 to 19. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Don't think that this can't happen to a church. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Where's your fruit? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. He's looking for fruit in his church. But Jesus is also looking for fruit in the lives of individual Christians. He says it in John 15. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He's looking for fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you abiding in Christ and bearing fruit for Him? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And do you have faith in Christ that He's able to bring to completion everything that He's promised in His Word? Do you have faith to believe that God can change the heart of your unsaved neighbor? That He can help you overcome the most stubborn sin and rebellious habit that you have? Do you have faith that when Jesus went to the cross, the great battle of the ages was won, and because of it, the kingdom of God has come? Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for this reminder that You expect fruitfulness in the lives of Your people. You expected it of the people of Israel. You expected of Your church. You expected of us as individual Christians. May we have the fruits of repentance and faith in You, the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit. May we believe, Lord, with all our hearts, that the great battle was won when You went to the cross, and that You fulfilled everything that was written in the Scriptures. Lord, may we live as people who trust in You and believe in You fully. May You be glorified, Lord Jesus, in our lives by the fruit we bear. In Your name we pray. Amen.